the last of the three sermons that have been given on communion. We'll be looking at verses 26 to 34. We live in a world that often encourages us to make an idol of heaven. I'm not going to go into all the nuances of that statement, but I think it's true. God is not against hell. And if you're considering more than temporal physical health to include spiritual health and other things, there is no one who is more pro-health than God. But today's text makes absolutely clear that temporal health is less important to God than bringing people into a right relationship with Himself. God values spiritual health over physical health. In fact, God is often willing to disrupt physical health as a tool to bring His children back into fellowship with Himself. So with that in mind, let's just read the text for itself, beginning in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of us. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's the title of the sermon, by the way, so that we may not be condemned. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The act of partaking communion is a symbolic statement. When you eat and drink, you proclaim. You proclaim that true life comes only through fellowship with the death of Jesus Christ. But if you eat and drink carelessly or thoughtlessly, or with no intention of your own dying with Christ, then instead of exalting Christ, you actually belittle His name. I've argued that communion is a sacrament. That means what is normally just a normal human action, God has set apart and made holy. You know, regular eating of food is an important thing, but eating of communion is more than simply eating bread and drinking wine. God makes that action more significant. It's set apart. It's similar to how the Lord's Day is set apart as holy. In one sense, Sunday looks no differently to the world than any other day of the week. But God has, by His very word, said, no, it's not like any other day. It is a day that is set apart and holy. Well, communion is something that is set apart by God. He says this is a distinct thing. It's something that matters to Him in a very special way. So if we are to partake of communion rightly, we have to give to the sacrament the value that God has placed on the sacrament. There is no other action, symbolic action of which we do in life, that God has actually attached to it warnings and curses. No, there's no other. It's amazing. Not even baptism, which is another covenant sign, has attached to it the kind of warnings that we read about in these verses. God cares very much about how you partake of communion. Now, of course, God cares not just about communion. He cares about your daily choices in life. I mean, He cares about how you live your life by faith. Of course He cares about that. But there's something set apart and unique about how you come to communion. Partaking of communion is designed by God to be a means of grace, a way in which God nourishes your soul so that your faith is encouraged and you can live daily in fellowship with God. It's there to help you to have the strength to love and obey God. But it's not just a one-sided thing. It can actually have the power to bring judgment on yourself. And Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how many times I read that, it still is a little bit shocking to me. I think it's because of the culture in which I live. This, if you care about someone, you should care about their health. Right? If you don't have your health, there's nothing. You don't have anything kind of thing. So, I mean, even if you don't like somebody, you're not going to wish harm on them. So to hear that God actually is willing to take away health for some other reason, it just doesn't ring true in our minds that God would do this. Now, I've had the privilege of working with the young people in this church over 20 years, 24 years, or whatever it is. It's a long time. And I have had the privilege of taking almost every one of them, there's a few that I haven't done this with, but almost every one of them through what we call the training to become a community member. And every time we come to this verse, the kids do a double take. They're like, what? Wait, what is that? That God does this? It just doesn't seem natural with our general understanding of Scripture. I bring up covenant children. We make a distinction in our church between non-communion members and communion members. When an adult convert to our church, we don't have a category of non-communion members. As soon as you believe, you are made a communion member of the church. But with our children, there's a difference. There's a difference there. And I want to just kind of walk that through with you why we do this. They are members of the church before they're even born. They are by right of baptism. That's why we give our children the covenant sign of baptism. See, because God promises not only being your God, but also the God of your children as well. Little Bambino there in inheritance. Tell me, God already looks at them as his. And as soon as a child can begin to understand the words and even understand how to talk, we teach them to call upon God as God. Right off the bat. Parents have a responsibility to teach their kids of their loving Father from day one. Now, as a child grows up, he or she will quickly be become aware, actually the parents will become aware of this first, but quickly become aware that obedience to God does not come naturally. And at that time, it is the parents' duty to explain the sinful heart and how we have fallen into sin, and to direct that child to begin looking to Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that understanding of sin and how terrible sin is, that is not the same in a 3-year-old as it is in a 15-year-old or a 25-year-old. You don't expect a 3-year-old to have the same understanding of sin as a 25-year-old. And with this increasing awareness of sin, we have to teach our children to continually come to God in a repentant heart, right? Recognizing their sin, encouraging them to look to the blood of Christ for their forgiveness, all these sorts of things. And hopefully, the child will do that at a very early age. It is my experience, because I think y'all as parents have done this, when I talk to someone like Ellie, who's a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old, or they take art Sunday school class, you're the young people, and you say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" They will tell you yes. Well, what has Jesus done to you? He's died for my sins. They will be able to tell you these things. It is a blessed thing when a child can't remember the first time that they've trusted in Christ. It's a good thing. Okay? And this is all coming to this where we are today in taking communion. You'll understand where I'm going here in a moment. But as is true for every one of us, I don't care if you're a child growing up in the faith, or you've been converted at 25 or 50 or whatever, it doesn't matter. Every one of us, our faith is tested. Our faith is challenged. Our faith is assaulted, so to speak. If you remember the parable of the sower, some seed fell on the ground, it was taken away by the birds, but some of it sprang up and then it withered away because of the cares of this world, because of different things coming against it. It was choked out. So, all Christians, but especially our children as you grow up, they must be taught to examine yourself. And I believe that only as a child is able to do some sort of self-reflection of their heart are they ready to take. You have to be able to assess whether or not inside of you is a living faith or not. And it is entirely appropriate to look into your heart and sometimes question whether or not faith is really there. One of the worst things that you can tell your child is, "Oh, you trusted in Christ when you were 6. Don't ever question that again." No. Is faith living? Look at the condition of your heart. You see, as a child grows up, when they're 6 years old, there's no doubt. When they're 15, 16, 17, there is doubt. And it's not just because we live in a world full of doubt, it's just that doubt is natural. And so you have to wrestle with those doubts. Yeah, a 4-year-old, yes, understands that they're sinful, but a 15-year-old understands the temptations of sin much more deeply. Coming to the sacrament requires self-reflection. Let us examine ourselves. Let us judge ourselves. And I'm going to give you 3 ways in which you have to examine yourself. Very 3 simple ways. I think they're in the text, they're clear, and they comprehend everything you need to know in coming to communion. First, you are to examine yourself in your relationship with God. Second, you are to examine yourself in your relationship with sin. And third, you are to examine yourself in relationship with other believers. Relationship with God, relationship with sin, relationship with other believers. That is how you are to examine yourself. Let's deal with point one. Examining ourselves for our relationship with God. The scripture here says, discerning the body of Christ. Now, if you know anything about this, the base in this text, is this talking, when it says the body of Christ, it is referring to the church as the body of Christ, or is it referring to Christ's body himself on the cross? I think that both are in view, but I think that the primary focus is reflecting rightly on the death of Christ. So to discern the body is to understand what Christ's death is all about. Okay? That's what it means. So you have to understand what the symbols are, what Christ has done on the cross, understand atonement, those sorts of things. You have to be able to discern the work of Christ on your behalf. And whenever I go through this with young people, we spend a good amount of time talking about what Christ has done. And we talk a lot about the symbols and what the symbols are. And I'm not going to go into that today. I summarized communion and the reflection of the death of Christ last week. You can listen to that if you want to. But I want to focus on you understand intellectually what Christ has done, but the examination of your heart is, do I still believe it? That's what you have to ask. And some of us are afraid to even ask that question. We just assume we're believing. We haven't even tuned in to what is the condition of my heart. Is it more strongly believing, or is it somehow wavering in belief? Most of us don't even do that. I'm telling you, I go through this with kids all the time, and the first time I ask them, then they go, what are you even asking? They don't even know what it means to look at your heart. I use an illustration this week of grapevines. Mary Simpson has grapevines, and they've got some kind of plug in them, and she's got to tear them all out. And she says, how are your grapes doing? After they were fine. She says, well, have you checked to see if there's bugs in them? Because the bugs are there 1 year. The next year, they drop their eggs, and then you got them for the rest of your life. You can't get rid of them. I'm like, I don't know. Looks okay to me this year. So she goes, and she checks, and says, no, the bugs aren't there. You're doing good, so that's good. But that's the way most of us do with our grapes. We're not even asking, are the bugs there? Are there forces that are working to erode the faith in my soul? We don't even ask that question. We're not examining the condition of our own heart. That's an unhealthy thing. If you keep short accounts, and you begin to discern in your heart where your heart is beginning to the foundations are crumbling just a little bit, the cracks in the foundation, I'm not sure if I'm believing. You have a chance to fix it. And I think that's what God wants you to do. Why he's given us communion. So you can evaluate. Am I discerning the body such that I am believing in this? Or am I really struggling? Now, the assaults on your faith are as varied as they can possibly be. As I pass for people, the variation of things that actually cause people to doubt their faith and to pull away from their love of God are manifold. They're everywhere. But I think that the parable of the sower gives us some good categories, and I just want to give you those three categories that I think are there. But first has to do with the deceitfulness of Satan's lies. Sometimes people lose faith because they don't believe the truthfulness of the promises themselves. They have questions. Maybe they go to college and someone tells them the Bible is not trustworthy. They have some kind of doubt whether or not the Word is actually true. That's one assault on your faith. But another one is the cares of life. And I call this the disappointments. You expected one thing from God, and He hasn't really come through in the way that you want. And so because He hasn't given you what you want, you begin to think, I don't know if God can be trusted. And usually what happens is, once you don't think that God can be trusted, you don't love God anymore. And the love within your heart begins to die down. Listen, if you're in a condition right now where you passionately loved God a year ago, and right now you're pretty lethargic, that's a time to examine your heart. The third area is the pleasures of the world. You know, I thought the cloud was going to make me a whole lot more happy than I am. I thought He was going to give me more pleasure. And just to be fair, the old nature loved sin. And we become convinced, like Eve at the beginning, that we will be more happy in this life if we ignore God in this command. Than if we wait upon God. So if you're in this situation where sin is looking more enticing than it did a year ago, that's the time to evaluate. And I, as a Christian of 30-some years, have experienced every one of those in my life. Even as a pastor, I've experienced those. We're not immune to those. And when we discern the Lord's body, we come to Him, we have to examine ourselves and judge ourselves to see where we are. If you don't realize that every day of your life there is an assault on faith in your heart, you're missing out on the real battle of life. So we have to examine ourselves in our relationship with God, our faith in Him, in His promises, our love towards Him. We have to evaluate that. Secondly, we have to examine ourselves in our relationship with sin. And I think this is very connected with the pleasures one that I just talked about a moment ago. But I'm separating it out for just because I want to focus on it a little bit more. One aspect of your examining yourself is, how am I doing in my love towards God? But then also, you're looking into your heart and you're saying, how am I doing with my imperfections and my sins? And every one of us knows, as you go through life, there are times when you feel like you're actually making progress in sanctification. None of us think we're perfect, we all know we still struggle. But if you're seeing victory over sin, there's a sense of joy in that. But there are times where you feel like your sin is actually winning over you. And you ought to be able to evaluate where your heart is during those times. You see, sin is deceitful. Your old nature is deceitful. You can find the speck of sin in somebody else's eye, but you will miss the plank in your own eye. You can be being fooled and deceived by your sinful heart and not even know that you're doing it. So it requires self-examination. It requires thoughtfulness. It requires reading all of the Bible, because James says the Bible is a mirror. As you read the Bible, you can look at it and you go, oh my goodness, that's speaking to me. Okay? You can do that with all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed in that way, useful for correcting and training in righteousness. But there are certain texts of Scripture that are particularly helpful, the Ten Commandments. And if the Ten Commandments don't do it for you, look at the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. They'll bring out every possible sin you can possibly be doing in those Ten Commandments. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Go to the fruit of the Spirit. You know, look at certain passages and see how you're doing. Is there a seed of bitterness in your heart? Are you thankful? You know, all these kind of things. You can look at your own heart to see how you're doing. And I think that you should begin with this sincere prayer. Lord, please help me to not deceive myself. Show me something if there's something in my heart that's not right, show it to me that I can deal with it honestly. Sometimes it's as simple as this. You're like, oh, I shouldn't have that attitude. Okay, sorry, God. I turn away from that. I don't want to do that. Thanks for showing me that. And you just walk on. But sometimes it's not that simple. Sometimes it's more persistent. Getting free of the sin, you recognize the sin, but you're not able to get free of the sin all at once. Okay? If you were in my Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, we talked about the miry bog of sin. Same deal, though. You still recognize the sin. You cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ. You plead with Him to forgive you and to work in you to give you freedom over it. Maybe you enlist the help of other people. But one way or another, you take your sin seriously. You're not flippant about it. You don't say things like, well, I can do this and God will forgive. You deal honestly and persistently with your sin. So you have to examine yourself in your relationship with sin. We have to do that. Sometimes it takes more time than others, but we should regularly be examining ourselves before we come to the table. The third way we examine ourselves is in our relationship with other believers. This is the double entendre of what it means to discern the body. As you are discerning that you are united to Christ, you are realizing that the rest of the church is united to Christ. This actually was my largest concern as I went through the coronavirus, is that this coronavirus would not divide us as a congregation. If you read the entire through chapter 11, you see that was Paul's concern, the factions in the body, and he was very concerned that that would happen. He didn't want that to happen. So you have to ask yourself, am I slandering another member of the body of Christ? Am I refusing to forgive another member of the body of Christ? Am I have bitterness towards another member of the body of Christ? You have to deal with those issues. Have I offended them and need to go apologize to them? Those are all important things. Not because it changes how you think about Christ Himself, but because God wants to have everybody at the table. It's kind of like the mom or the dad who wants all of their children present for the Thanksgiving meal, and He doesn't want them fighting at the table. Right? That's the way He thinks of the sacrament. Paul says that if you examine yourself in these ways, you will worthily partake of the sacrament. And I have to stress again, worthy is a biblical word, so I can't change it. But it doesn't mean worthy in the same sense that Christ is worthy to merit your entrance into heaven. It just means that you are partaking of communion in the way that God intends for you to partake of. That's what the worthy partaking of means. None of us are worthy. So that's just get that straight in your mind. Maybe this is some statements. You're not using the sacrament as a way to try to manipulate God. You're not using the sacrament as a way of trying to cover up your sin. You're not using the sacrament thinking that you can ignore your sin and still experience the bliss of heaven. If you are unwilling to judge yourself, to examine yourself, Jesus will do it for you. Only it will be a whole lot more painful. And this is where it gets tricky. Paul is making a distinction between judgment and condemnation. Even in our hymns, I love the 18th beat, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No member of the church who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be condemned. That's why the whole sermon is so that you may not be condemned. But not being under God's condemnation does not mean that God does not regularly evaluate you. God cares so deeply about His children, about you, that He will use all sorts of painful ways to get your attention. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. I'm always cautious, both with young people and with you here today. All weakness and all illness and all death is not there because you have not taken on communion worthily. So I can have many other reasons for that. And I think that this text can be complemented by James chapter 5, and I'll read that with you. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I think the point of this passage is to help the person who is wondering, am I experiencing this illness because of unrepentant sin? So you go to your elders, who are supposed to be your supervisors, those are shepherds of you, and you talk with them, and you interact with them, and they make an evaluation as best as we can. We're not perfect leaders of the church. We don't have divine insight like Christ does. But we say, we, best that we can tell, declare to you that you are not experiencing the sickness because you're withholding sin. And we are pronouncing to you that God's blessing, His joy is over you. And if it was caused by some sin, you repent of it. And you'll be healed, because that was the cause. But often, someone will still remain sick after this. I still remember Kira coming to our session and doing this. And Kira's, stomach issues were not fixed. But what we told her was, we don't believe that sickness is caused because you're fighting against God and resisting Him. Therefore, know that He's got some other meaning, some other purpose, some new purpose to glorify His name for you. And that helps you to know that you're under His blessing rather than His curse. A lot to do that. I know that it's not an easy thing, but I want to stress that not all sickness is caused by that. And we're all dying. So that's not the issue. But we should at least ask question. Is God trying to get my attention? Is He trying to get me to turn from my sin and pour myself back into His path? Physical life is important. God doesn't want us to suffer every day. He's far more concerned that we walk with Him in fellowship and we set our hearts upon eternity where all sickness, all viruses will be dealt with and there will be eternal bliss. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. I liken it to this. A child breaks his arm. It's out of place. Right? In order for it to be fixed, it has to be reset. And that resetting is going to be painful. Well, what do you tell the child? You say, this is going to be painful. You say, but it's going to be okay. And we love you very much. And then, right, it's reset. Right? So that's what God does. He says, yes, you're mine. But you understand, I'm the one who knows how to get you from where you are to your eternal home. Now, hopefully, as you have heard this sermon, you will not come to communion flippantly. there are doubts in your heart. Communion is not for people who have no doubts. Communion is for those who believe with doubts. Communion is the nourishment that helps to strengthen you so that you won't continue doubting, but that it will help you to grow in your faith. Communion is not for those who have completely mastered the sin. Communion is for people who are struggling with sin, and at times sin still wins in their life. Communion is for those who say to Jesus, if you will give to me your hatred for sin, that's what I want. Communion is not for those who perfectly love God. Communion is for those who are struggling to love God, who have the spark, but need that spark to be fanned into flame. Communion is not for those who perfectly love the church. I can't take communion because I really don't know about that guy over there. Communion is for those who know how little they truly love the church. And they look to Jesus and say, please give me a love for that guy. I know you love me. Please help me love him. I don't know the next time that we will take communion together. I hope it will be soon. Until that time, reflect upon this. Do the preparation in advance. Really, the partaking of a communion is like a It's like the icing on the cake. You do the hard work of examination before, and then you come to the table, and there's joy because Christ says, I am, I do want you here. Come on in. You come to my table and eat with me. That's my hope for us. And listen, the world has no idea of the type of love that our Heavenly Father has for us. Please, in your conversations with people out there in the world, say, yeah, we as Christians, we still got it messed up. We don't have it right. We're confused at times. But you have to meet our Savior. Tell the world about our Savior. Tell them how great He is. He is their one hope so that they will not be with the world. Amen. If you would, let's just, I'm going to dismiss you.